Good to see you. Hope you've had a great day. I want to join with the others who have expressed their thankfulness. Scott mentioned it. Tommy prayed about it. And thankful for those that made their way to Grant County this weekend. We are very, very thankful for your hard work. We know that many of you are whipped. You're tired. But I hope it's a good tired, that you are you're feeling good about the work that's been done and feel good about the future of the Lord's Church there in Grant County, but feel good about the Lord's Church and its future the world over. So we're thankful for the work that you've done and thankful that you're home and look forward to working together here. The last several Sunday nights, what we've been doing is looking at different prayers of Jesus. Some of them have been very short, some of them have been a little bit longer. And tonight we look at another one of those very, very brief, but very, very powerful and meaningful prayers of Jesus. But tonight things change a little bit as we're actually looking at a prayer from the cross. We've looked at Jesus praying in various places, different circumstances, different situations, from upper rooms to gardens and just all over the place. We followed Jesus as he's prayed. And tonight we look at Jesus as he prays from the cross. Specifically, we're going to think about the implications from that little phrase, "Father, forgive." For some, I might say it's probably a small number, but for some, forgiving isn't really that hard. You're easygoing. Not too many things ruffle your feathers. And as long as the offense isn't too serious, you can forgive and move on. But for most people, forgiving is difficult. Forgiving and moving on is actually a rather tall task, even if the offense is small. I think sometimes we think, well, if the offense is big, well, then we can understand how somebody would get hung up on not being able to forgive that. But the offense is small, and yet most of us have a problem with even getting over the little things. On occasion, we hear amazing stories of forgiveness. Three came to mind as I was thinking about what Jesus said from the cross and the implications for that and the way that the crowd was looking at him and what he said, the way he felt. Just thinking back in our recent history, just very, very recent memory, I think about what happened in June of 2015 in South Carolina when Dylan Roof walked in to that Bible study that was going on there, and in a short order of time, murdered 9 people inside that church building. And the people at this little church quickly made public statements that are amazing. For example, one daughter of a victim, her mother was murdered inside the building. She said this: "You took something very precious away from me. I'll never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you." And then a few years before that, December 14th, 2012, Sandy Hook Elementary School, most of you remember this, 20 children murdered, 6 adults murdered. Robbie Parker was a man who was the father of a little girl killed that day. And in a public statement that he made, he said in this in part, "Our hearts and prayers go out to all affected by this shooting. This includes the family of the shooter. I can't imagine how hard this experience must be for you. And I want you to know that our family and our love and our support goes out to you as well." And then there was this one, 2006, October 2nd, 2006. It was what was known as the West Nickel Mines School. This is when a man took numerous hostages inside a one-room Amish schoolhouse in Pennsylvania. He eventually shot several people, eventually killing 5 girls. Within hours, not even within days or weeks, but within hours, several Amish families had extended their forgiveness to the gunman who had killed himself. But these Amish survivors of the children, the women who had been killed, they visited the wife of the gunman. They visited the parents of the gunman to offer them comfort. They even attended his funeral. Now, situations like these are certainly out of the ordinary. That's why they covered headlines for as many days as they did in these years, 2006, 2012, 2015. These situations are larger than life, it seems. But it's not just because in each of these cases there were murders involved. That's not why these captured our attention, I'm convinced. What made these so unusual is because just forgiveness itself is flat out unusual, especially when it's in big circumstances like these. To see forgiveness offered on such a big stage makes it stand out. It's certainly what makes the prayer of Jesus from the cross so amazing. It's part of it. His tormentors, I want you to picture it with me. Do your very, very best to conjure up this image in your mind of our Savior in agony and surrounding him within earshot in both directions, his tormentors, his murderers are gathered around him there. And yet his heart, his thought, his desire is that they be forgiven. As he's surrounded by his tormentors, torturers, murderers, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If ever there was a time that you doubted the love of Jesus Christ for you, this ought to be one of those times where you join with that crowd in John 4:42 and you say of Jesus, "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The one who can say these things, the one who can feel this way, the one who can offer that kind of hope in that kind of an ugly situation, this is indeed the Savior of the whole world. Even from the cross, Jesus Christ was interceding on our behalf. Isaiah 53, verse 12, looking forward into the future, speaking of the coming Messiah, it says this, "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." That's what Jesus does, intercedes for sinners. And so that's why a passage like Romans 8:34 or Hebrews 7:25, they say Jesus continues to do that. From the time that he was walking on this earth and teaching and preaching and healing, he was interceding for sinners. From the cross, he was interceding for sinners. And now from heaven, he continues to intercede on our behalf. If ever you felt loved or didn't feel loved, if ever you doubted or questioned, this ought to take all of those doubts and fears and just forever throw them away. So let's real quick, let's for just a few minutes together here, let's think through some of these deeper and further implications of what it means to hear Jesus Christ say, "Father, forgive." Well, I want to start right here with this. Point number one would be this. When Jesus Christ says, "Father, forgive them," one of the things that he's doing here is implying that they are guilty. He implies guilt here. There's kindness that jumps out. There's compassion that jumps out. The first part of the prayer that we think about, the first part of the prayer that I think about when I hear Jesus say, "Father, forgive," as he's looking right at his tormentors, I think about kindness and love. But what can be overlooked is this. Sin has been committed. As he prays for forgiveness, in doing that, he's pronouncing them guilty. You ever thought of that? In order for him to say, "Forgive them," there has to be something there to forgive. There has to be something that's been done wrong that needs to be made right. And so when he says, "Father, forgive them," he's implying this crowd around me, this group of people surrounding me, looking up at me here, they are guilty and need to be forgiven. But here's the sad part. And this is why I think it's important to think about the fact that "forgive them" implies guilt. The people surrounding him, they don't realize they need to be forgiven. They don't understand. Look with me in your Bibles here in Luke 23, and I want to read with you, beginning at verse 34, where he says this. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And now, right there at the foot of the cross, right there surrounding him, what's the mindset? What are the hearts? What are the actions? What do they do? When they hear these words, do they stop what they're doing? Oh, well, include me in that. I want to be forgiven, Lord. Is that how they react? No. As you read there, he says, continue on in verse 34, they were casting lots to divide his garments. They were gambling at the foot of the cross. Other people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ, Son of God." The soldiers mocked, coming up and offering sour wine. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him. This is verse 39, saying, "Are you not the Christ?" Verse 40, the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God?" So look at this. There's people scoffing and mocking and railing and just on and on and on. They continue to attack and torment and seek to destroy Jesus as he hangs there on the cross. They don't understand that when he says, "Father, forgive them," they don't understand. They stand condemned. Not much different from us, would you say? We zoom around through this life, and very rarely do we stop and recognize what it is that Jesus recognizes, that we are in desperate need of forgiveness. Because I want you to note, a minute ago when we talked about Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25, and those passages that speak of the fact that Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede, here he was on the cross seeking to intercede for this crowd. Here he is in heaven seeking to intercede for you and me, people who stand condemned and need his blood to cleanse and cover us. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here's what we need to understand as we start here. This is a wake-up call. When our Lord is stretched out there, suspended between heaven and earth, hanging from this tree, and he says, "Forgive them," this is a wake-up call that sin has been committed and we need forgiveness. Let us be bold. Let us be courageous. Let us be honest. And let us confess our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive. 1 John 1, 8 and verse 10, if we say we have no sin, we're no different than that crowd around the cross, to be pitied, to be looked at as if, don't you get it? He's interceding for you. He's interceding for me. His prayer implies our guilt. Secondly, his prayer of forgive them also implies, so there's the first thing, we're guilty, but here's the good news. His prayer also implies the fact that he so desperately desires to forgive us. It's not just that crowd right there around him. It's not just the centurion or the thieves that are hanging there. It's not just the different people that are standing within eyeshot and earshot of Jesus that he wants forgiven. When he says, "Father, forgive them," he's not only speaking of that immediate crowd. He's talking about you and me. Forgive them implies his desire to save me. Very likely there in verse 34, your translation probably just says this in verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." I don't think any of you are going to have anything different than that. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive." Some actually suggest that this is a very special kind of verb that would actually mean something like this. And Jesus began to say and continued saying, "Father, forgive." And I think that's powerful, and I think it's important that we recognize that that is the case here. Jesus began to say, "Father, forgive them," and Jesus did not stop praying, "Father, forgive them." He continued saying it. From the time they started driving in the nails, while they laughed and while they mocked, For the next 6 hours while he hung there on the tree, until he breathed his last, his prayer was this. He kept on saying, Father, forgive. His prayer for the Roman soldiers there, Father, forgive. His prayer for the people standing by, Father, forgive. His prayer for those Jewish leaders who started all of this mess, Father, forgive. His prayer for those two criminals, Father, forgive. His prayer for you and for me hasn't stopped. He began saying and continued saying and continues to say, Father, forgive. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. But what his desire is this, that all should reach, all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There has never been and there never will be a group of people that the Lord did not want to be saved. His heart was to forgive them all. And so tonight, look at the way that applies to you and me. Think about how grateful, how full of joy you and I ought to be that this prayer from the cross was not limited to those in Jerusalem. Tonight, the heart of the Lord is longing to forgive you. Let that sink in. The heart of the Lord is longing to forgive you. Whatever you've done, those times that you mocked him, those times that you denied him, those times that you ignored him, those times that you wounded him, those times that you helped drive the nails into his flesh, his prayer is the same. Father, forgive this one. Forgive them implies his desire to save me and you. Thirdly, when he says, Father, forgive them, it also implies that you and I ought to follow in his footsteps. It implies our need to have our actions and our attitude to be just exactly like his. Our willingness and our ability to forgive other people is absolutely vital. It's instrumental in our own eternal security. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Jesus said, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. But if you refuse, if you fail to forgive others their trespasses, our Father will not forgive your trespasses. Matthew chapter 18, verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, and that is, turn you over to the torturers. Doesn't that sound great? Turned over to the torturers if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You see, the problem is this. Far too many of us play this ridiculous waiting game. Well, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait on them to come to me. And then I'll consider forgiveness. I'm waiting on them to come to me. Did Jesus wait? Remind me, did Jesus wait? What about Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 60? Did Stephen wait? Stephen in Acts 7, verse 60, as they have cast him down, most likely cast him from a high place, and have begun just lobbing huge stones on top of him to end his life. Stephen said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We often hide behind passages like Luke 17. Flip over to Luke 17 real quick. I want you to see how this is a terrible mistake. With this false sense of spiritual humility, we sometimes stand behind Luke 17, verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, this passage emphasizes a number of things. But one of the things it does not teach, Jesus absolutely does not teach, Jesus doesn't even hint around that we ought to engage in playing the waiting game. Wait on your brother to come to you. And then and only then shall you consider forgiveness. That's not what it says. What's happening is this. Jesus says, among other things, if you see sin, be bold enough to rebuke it. Look at that. If your brother sins, do what? Ignore it. If your brother sins, pat him on the back and say, good job. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Sorry, everybody who loves Matthew 7:1 and thinks that means don't ever judge anything and don't ever say anything. That's not what Matthew 7 teaches. And this is plain. Your brother sins, rebuke him. That's one thing it teaches. But this is the next thing. The goal here is reformation. The goal here is repentance. The goal here is change. So you rebuke, and then, if they repent, you forgive them. There's no gloating. There's no celebrating over their humiliation. There's no celebrating over their downtime, over their loss. Because what we like to do is this. We like to rebuke, and then when they repent, we say, no, you've not done enough. I don't believe it. Jesus says, if they repent, you forgive them. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is life. The goal is change. And so that's what Luke 17 is teaching, this idea of being too high and too mighty to forgive someone who repents. Jesus would say it this way. Even if you have to display patience, even if you have to display endurance, even if you have to continually forgive, forgiveness is the order. Luke 6, 27. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Luke 11, verse 4. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. We must emulate Jesus. Our attitudes must be, even as our enemies are driving in the nails to our flesh, Father, forgive. When he said, Father, forgive them, the implication was we're to follow in that same prayer. Fourthly and finally, you got to understand that forgive them absolutely does not. It implies a lot of things, but forgive them absolutely does not imply automatic reconciliation. I think this is a problem that most fail to see. Here's the deal. Here's the situation. We have an obligation to forgive, knowing that not everyone will respond. It's very, very similar to Romans chapter 12, verse 18, where Almighty God says this in Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Well, it's a two-way street, of course. I can seek to live at peace with you, and you may not want to live at peace with me. You may want to live at peace with me, but I may refuse to live at peace with you. But the command from heaven is this, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. It better not ever be, if there's a broken relationship, it better not ever be your fault. Live at peace with all as much as it depends on you. And that's the same way that it is with forgiveness. We must be willing to forgive, and then the other party must be willing to repent. Now let's be clear. Just because someone is willing to forgive, absolutely, absolutely, just so we don't walk out of here misunderstanding one another, we are obligated to forgive, but a willingness to forgive does not equal reconciliation. It doesn't. Most at the foot of the cross that day when Jesus was saying this, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If they really understood that I'm the judge, if they really understood that the treatment of me, believing in me, following me, if they really understood that that's what mattered, like he said in John 8, 24, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. He said, if they all really knew who I was, if they knew about Judgment Day, they wouldn't be doing this. They've ignored. They've turned a blind eye. They've turned a deaf ear. They've not listened. And when I say, Father, forgive, the people at the cross are unaffected. Most of the people at the foot of the cross did not change. Even though Jesus offered every last one of them forgiveness, they didn't change. In fact, most of them continued to mock. Not one single idea, not one iota of their heart has changed, even though they've been offered forgiveness. The word of forgiveness makes reconciliation possible because it removes the barriers that are standing in the way. The wrong that's been done effectively has been canceled, but it doesn't guarantee that the wrongdoers are now going to respond with repentance, and it doesn't guarantee the wrongdoers are going to seek to glorify God in any kind of way. Now, we read of the responses of the two thieves in verses 40 through 43 here in Luke 23. One thief continues to rail and mock the other criminal there. He has a change of heart. We read of the centurion in Luke 23, verse 47. He has a change of heart. We read of those in Luke 23, verse 48, who are some way, somehow affected. They go home affected. But for the masses, for the most part, they continue to rail and mock and be thankful that this one was tortured and murdered. The response is really and finally seen in places like Acts chapter 2. Flip over to Acts 2 with me. I want you to see the final portion, the final act, if you will, of Jesus' prayer for forgiveness from the cross. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 23. Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Then verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Then drop down to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It's been some 50 days since the resurrection. Forgiveness was offered from the cross, but it had to be acted upon. You see the two-way street, the two-way nature of this idea. Forgiveness is offered. Father, forgive them. What I want for them is to be forgiven. Don't lay this sin to their charge. But it's not until Acts 2:37 when hearts are broken. It's not until they plead, what shall we do to make this right? We want to be reconciled. We want to be together again. What must we do? Repent and be immersed. Reconciliation doesn't take place until the offer of forgiveness is responded to. So you see the two-way street? Every last one of us required to emulate Jesus Christ and desperately long for others to be forgiven. But then it's up to the other party to accept that, to embrace that, and to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Well, the same is true even tonight. Forgiveness is offered. Forgiveness is offered. Jesus prays for you, Father, forgive. But of course, you must respond in order to be reconciled. Knowing how Jesus feels, knowing what he offers, why would you wait? If you're struck by such cases as South Carolina, Pennsylvania, these other situations where unthinkable, horrible sin has taken place, and right out front, leading the charge, people have said, I forgive you. If you're touched by that, and yet you're unmoved by what Jesus said from the cross, you've not thought it through. Because Jesus Christ has looked into your heart. He knows your life and he knows your past. And what he says is this, I want you forgiven. What he says is this, come to me. And what you must do is this, I surrender. I give up my life to you. I repent of my sins. I confess you as Lord and Savior. And I'm seeking to follow all those who've gone before me into a watery grave of baptism, be united with my Lord in death, raised up into a new life, forgiven, and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. Knowing how Jesus feels and knowing what he offers, why would you wait? He's praying for you tonight. Won't you come while we stand and sing?